Everybody hear me?
Yes.
All right. Once again, it's a blessing to be in the house of God. And I wanted to point out something that Russ pointed out last week. It's exciting and amazing that the two songs that we sung this morning, the two hymns, were written by Fanny Crosby, who happened to be blind. And she wrote hundreds of hymns. And this morning, two of them from a woman that was blind, which is very relevant to today's sermon. But before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this morning where we can share with each other in your Holy Spirit as he guides us, Lord, to look to you. Open our eyes, open our ears, and most of all, open our hearts to what this amazing word, this revelation from you to humankind has to say to us. I pray that we would walk out of here knowing that we truly have met with you, and help us to encourage one another, help us to challenge one another to be more like Christ. And thank you for what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So as we move into chapter 9, we're going to end up today as we move through the chapter. And Larry has 6 verses to read this morning. It's John 9, verses 35 through 41.
Spiritual blindness. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found them, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You now have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Bless these words.
Okay, so we have 6 verses today. So one might assume that this is going to be about a 10-minute sermon. I'm sorry to disappoint. It's not. Because the Word of God is so deep, and we have this opportunity to really dig in. As we continue to study the Gospel of John, let's remind ourselves, as we have every week almost, that we've been studying why the Apostle John says that this account was written. So I'm going to read John 20, 31 again, and I think by the time we're done, we should have this memorized. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This morning we have the end of the story of the man born blind and healed by Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Trey talked about the actual healing itself and how unique it was and how God met him in a unique way. And last week, Pastor Mike spoke about the consequences of that healing and the confrontation with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that the man had after he was healed. So now at the conclusion, we're at the point where Jesus is reunited with the man that he healed. And there are 4 things that I'd like to highlight this morning from these 6 verses. Number 1, excommunication can actually be a good thing. Number 2, what is the nature of true healing? What is true healing? 3, the judgment of Christ. And finally, 4, what is true blindness? When Jesus healed the blind man, did everyone in Jerusalem rejoice? Were they all excited about this amazing thing that had happened? Well, the answer, of course, is no, not even close. They weren't excited, most of the folks. In fact, the man got into trouble with the religious authorities, as we saw last week. We must take notice that John, throughout this gospel, emphasizes the fact that Jesus divides people. when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it always caused a stir, as you know, especially with the religious leaders. When he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda in John 5, the same thing happened. There, Jesus healed a crippled man who was waiting to get into the waters, and the religious leaders could only complain that he had healed on the Sabbath. Here in John 9, according to the religious leaders, Jesus had broken four rules of things you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And Mike alluded to this last week, and so did Trey 2 weeks ago. But I want to reiterate this. Number one, he healed a man on the Sabbath, and you couldn't do that unless the person was near death. Number two, he mixed or kneaded something with his hands, and we know he spit on the dirt, and his saliva and dirt were mixed, so he was breaking that rule as well. He also broke the rule, they say, of plowing, because he worked the dirt with his fingers and the saliva. And finally, he anointed someone on the Sabbath, which was illegal according to the Pharisees, as he anointed the man's eyes with mud that he made. But let's be clear, and this is something I read and I think is important. Jesus did not break the law. Jesus could not break the law. Amen. What he did is he performed actions against the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. So it was the new rules that the Pharisees had put in that he had actually gone against. But we also see this opposition to Jesus with the demoniac that he healed, which is discussed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll remember that Jesus healed a demonically possessed man who was too strong to be subdued, and in fact, he couldn't even be chained. He screamed and cut himself with stones, and he was really a terror in the community. And after Jesus drove the demons into pigs and they went down the hill into the sea, the people, despite Jesus ridding them of demons and healing a man who was horribly afflicted, they asked Jesus to leave. No thankfulness, no joy for the healed man, no relief the demons were not inhabiting this fellow anymore or were not running around in the community. They asked him to leave. So here in John 9, the religious leaders kicked the healed man out of the temple. He was excommunicated. The man knew so little about Jesus, though. When he was questioned by the religious leaders earlier in the chapter, all he could say was the following. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and when I went and washed, and then I could see. So the healed man has a confrontation with the leaders, and he didn't even know if he would ever see Jesus again. All he knows, or all he knew, was that he could see. All he had was his testimony. But he also knew that he would be in big trouble. You see, in those days, the entire life was wrapped around the synagogue. If you were thrown out of the synagogue, you would be ostracized. You could lose your family. You could lose your friends. If you were working, you could lose your employment. So you didn't want to offend these people. You really wanted to stay in their good graces. And this man knew he was in jeopardy of this, but he made the choice to speak out boldly about what Jesus had done for them. Now, as we also heard last week, his parents did not. For they had the fear of losing their place in the synagogue or the temple as well. But the man could not deny what had happened. He was blind, and now he could see. And as Christians, we've all suffered some losses or been ostracized in some way because of our faith. And in the United States, not nearly what happens, let's say, in the Muslim world or in, say, communist China, but we all do experience some persecution for our faith when we are in opposition to the world. I know that when I was saved through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, or what is called CRU for all the young people today, It was told of me from my friends in Cumberland that I was now a religious fanatic in a cult, and I'd lost my mind. Our beliefs in the following will automatically put us at odds with the world. And I just have five things that put Christians in their belief at odds with the culture, or odds with the world, so to speak. Number one, the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God and the only way to eternal life. The world says that we are too narrow-minded, and in fact, they also say that we're arrogant. Number two, biblical morality as it's related to sexuality. The world says that we are prudish and outdated. Three, belief in the miraculous and a disbelief in a purely materialistic Darwinism. The world says that we are just unscientific or stupid. Four, the defense of the unborn. The world says we are opposed to women's health care and we are opposed to women's rights because we defend the right of the unborn. And finally, our stance on things like drunkenness and profanity. The world says we are boring and we are acting that we are holier than other people. But the bottom line is you're not going to win any popularity contest in this world if you live obedient to the Word of God. And we shouldn't be surprised because Christ told us this over 2,000 years ago. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you."
Amen.
So the man is excommunicated from the synagogue, but I think the most amazing beauty or the most beautiful thing in this scene that we are studying this morning is in verse 35, where John writes this: Jesus had heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This illustrates one of the most profound truths in the Christian faith. It is God who pursues the sinner, God who pursues the broken, God who pursues the needy, and not the other way around. Jesus heard that the man was alone and had been kicked out, and he sought him out, and he found him. Early church leader John Chrysostom said this about this event: "The Jews cast him out from the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him." Casting him out of the temple was what he actually needed. His excommunication was the best thing that could have happened to him. Just like we are when we are saved and had to break from our past and from, we have to distance ourselves from friends and family and sometimes very close relationships because of our faith, we can experience what this man went through.
Amen.
And John Calvin said this about the man. He said, "If he had been kept in the synagogue, he would have run the danger of becoming gradually alienated from Christ and perhaps plunged into the same destruction as the ungodly." And as I just mentioned, the initiative is God. In our salvation is God's. It's not ours. We do not seek God, as Romans 3:11 tells us. Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God."
Amen.
But Jesus, thankfully, seeks us, as we read in Luke 19:10, where he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, give us this beautiful picture of God pursuing us. Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you have 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent."
Amen.
So when the blind man was cut off from his past, Jesus was there to meet him. A lost sheep was found. Next, I want to mention Jesus' reference, as he does here, to himself as the Son of Man, which is a curious title that he uses for himself. He's actually referred to the Son of Man 82 times in the New Testament. In fact, the Son of Man is the primary title that Jesus used for himself. We find it in Matthew 12 and 13, Luke 12, and John 1 and 9, among other places. The only use of the Son of Man in a clear reference to Jesus, spoken by someone other than himself, came from the lips of Stephen as he was martyred in Acts 7. And remember, this is connected to the book of Daniel, where the prophet Daniel sees the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 13. Let me read that. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Amen.
So Jesus' favorite description of himself is a clear message that he is the Messiah as foretold by the prophets of old, and that he has authority, glory, and sovereign power over all things. All nations and people will worship him, and his dominion is forever and will never be diminished. But this is also a title of humanity. God called Ezekiel Son of Man many times in the book of Ezekiel. Therefore, Christ is emphasizing his humanity and his humility by using this title. And thus, it's a perfect title of the human and divine nature of Jesus. Now, Jesus' question to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" is a call to commitment. The Greek pronoun here is sou, which means you, of course. Used with the chosen verb that the writer used makes the question doubly strong. It demanded a personal decision from the man in the face of what he knew would be opposition and rejection. And the man believed, and it says that he worshiped Jesus.
Amen.
And surprisingly, this is the only place in the gospel where it's said that someone worshiped Jesus. The Greek word here used for worship is proskuneo. And the word means to prostrate oneself or to kneel, to kiss the hand in tokens of reverence, to fall upon your knees and touch the ground with your forehead as an expression of profound reverence. So it's a strong word that they use for worship. And essentially, the religious leaders said to the man, "You can't worship with us at the temple." But Jesus said to the man, "I will receive your worship."
Amen.
And this is the true healing. And in fact, this is the most important part of the story, in my opinion. This is where everything changes for the man for eternity. Sure, he got his sight, which is an amazing thing. And I'm not minimizing the fact that he could see physically. But his soul is now healed.
Amen.
Jesus asked him directly, "Do you believe?" A reminder that God deals with us each as individuals. Like Trey mentioned 2 weeks ago about the man's physical healing, how unique and personal that was, here Jesus personally and bluntly asks him the question, "Do you believe?" And for people of all times, all people of all times, this is really the question that they must answer. Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Amen.
Now let's look at verse 39, because Jesus is speaking about judgment here. It says in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind." The blind see, and the seeing become blind. Jesus has a way of turning things upside down, doesn't he? Remember, Jesus said these things elsewhere: "Lose your life to save it. The first will be last. Give, and it will be given to you." And now the blind see and the seeing are blind. But doesn't this statement about judgment contradict Jesus' statement that we see later in the Gospel of John? In John 12, verses 46 and 47, we read the following: "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it."
Amen.
The coming of Jesus, the light of the world, shows who is blind. That is the judgment he is speaking of. John is emphasizing here that Jesus is the dividing line in the whole world. He came into the world as light and truth, and that by its nature divides. There are those who believe and are in the light, and those who don't believe and are in darkness. There are those who see, and there are those who are blind. Perhaps Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 explains this best. We'll start in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because of their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Amen.
Another way to look at this statement by Jesus on judgment is to understand while that he did come into the world to seek and save the lost, as we read in Luke 19, those who refuse his seeking remain lost, in effect bring judgment upon themselves. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Even as he hung on the cross between two criminals, that was a division. One criminal on the side asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And he said, "You will be with me today in paradise." The other mocked him. So he is essentially dividing the world as he's on the cross between two men, one condemned and one saved. And I think this is a fitting picture of the fate of all humankind. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, he declared, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved."
Amen.
Now, I think John Piper had an interesting statement about judgment of Jesus that speaks to what we're talking about this morning. So just hang with me for a few minutes. Listen to this quote. "When Jesus says that he did not come to judge, he means that condemnation is not his first or direct purpose. He's coming to save. When he says, 'For judgment I came into the world,' he means that inevitably, as I save people by truth and love and righteousness, a division happens and rebellion is revealed and people are confirmed in their unbelief. It's like a doctor being called to amputate a man's arm because of a horrible infection to save his life. Just before the sick man undergoes anesthesia, he asks the doctor, 'Did you come to cut off my arm?' And the doctor answers, 'I didn't come to cut off your arm, I came to save your life.'" And we saw last week, Jesus does not cause ambivalent or tepid reactions to himself. The religious leaders were furious with him, and the parents were fearful because they were afraid they would be kicked out of the synagogue. But the man, he told his testimony, and he was healed, and he told Jesus that he believed, and he worshiped him. You can't ignore Jesus. Remember C.S. Lewis' famous quote, that Jesus was either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. I think we've all heard that in the past. Those are the only options according to C.S. Lewis. Now, last month, I quoted Bob Dylan. So this month, I'll follow up Bob Dylan with another musician. Paul David Hewson. Does anybody know who that is?
Houston?
Paul David Hewson. Well, he's otherwise known as Bono of the rock band U2. He seems to have read C.S. Lewis and been persuaded. They were both Irishmen, so maybe that's part of it. A few days after the Madrid terrorist bombing in 2004, Bono did an interview with a French journalist. When the subject of religion came up as the cause of terrorism, Bono turned the conversation to Christianity and the theme of grace. When Bono said, "It is not our good works that get us through the gates of heaven," the journalist replied, "Such great hope is wonderful," the journalist said, "even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the great world thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that a bit far-fetched, he asked Bono. Now, Bono's answer is quite remarkable and makes C.S. Lewis's point again, only perhaps maybe more forcefully in our day because many people know who he is and he's a big public figure and the context in which he said it. Remember, he was asked, "Isn't that talk of Son of God far-fetched?" "No," Bono replied, "it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of the great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ does not allow that. He doesn't let you get off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, 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 no. Please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honeys. We can take that. But don't use the Messiah word, because you know we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these Roman creeps, but actually I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their feet and say, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is this. Either Christ was who he says he was, or he is a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase. Bono says, for me, that's far-fetched. Here we see a judgment on unbelieving... Oh, I skipped a page. Talk amongst yourselves. Jesus is the turning point in all of history. He truly is the turning point in all of history. Every person has to respond to him. And after this discussion of blindness, the leaders ask the question, are we blind too? Are we blind too? Now, Jesus has called the religious leaders blind leaders of the blind in John 15. They were blinded by their pride, their self-righteousness, their tradition, and their false interpretation of the Word of God. And David Guzik, a commentator, sums it up well. Those who admit their spiritual blindness can find sight in Jesus, but those who see may be made blind. That is, those who falsely claim to have spiritual sight will be made blind. And this is the worst and the truest blindness. The religious leaders had plenty of spiritual knowledge. They had the law and they had the prophets. And they are staring into the eyes of the Son of God. So they are without excuse. F.F. Bruce said this about them. To be so self-deceived as to shut one's eyes to the light is as a desperate state as anyone can be in. The light is there, but if people refuse to avail themselves of it, but rather deliberately reject it, how can they be enlightened? As Jesus said, their sin remains. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of blindness. Isaiah 35:5 says this, which is prophetic about Jesus. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Now remember when Jesus was in the synagogue in Luke 4, this amazing scene, and I'll start in verse 17. Remember, Jesus is in the synagogue teaching, and he asked for a scroll. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Amen.
And earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we find this message that God gave to Isaiah concerning Israel. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now here we see a judgment on an unbelieving Israel. They are blinded by their unbelief. And God essentially gives them over to their decision and their choices not to believe. But lest we think this prophecy is just about Israel, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is quoted once each by each of the four gospel writers, that passage that I just read. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, and John 12, which we'll get to next year, and once by Paul in Acts 28. With John 12, which, as I said, we're going to study in the future, of course, the Apostle John quoted Isaiah 6:10 with some commentary. Let's read that. John 12, verses 39 through 42. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The two things I want to highlight from this section from Isaiah that John discusses are these. Number one, Jesus divides, as we've already spoken about. It says many among the leaders believed in him, while we know that many did not. Those who believed, it says, would not openly acknowledge their faith for their fear of being put out of the synagogue. Does that sound familiar from today's passage? And two, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That sounds like what Jesus said about Abraham in John 8. Remember Mike's sermon from a few weeks back. Jesus said this in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad.
Amen.
Never forget that the entire Bible, cover to cover, points to Jesus. Abraham and Isaiah, in ways that we don't fully understand, saw Jesus coming. But so did Job, so did Moses, so did Daniel, so did Jeremiah, so did Ezekiel, and many other prophets and heroes of the Old Testament. If the Pharisees would have admitted to their spiritual blindness, they could have been forgiven and set free. But because they said, we see, their sin remained. And listen to what they said when they said, we see. They said this about Jesus. In John 9:16, they said, this man is not from God. In John 9:16, they also said, he does not keep the Sabbath. In John 9:24, they said, this man is a sinner. And in John 9:28, they claimed not to be Jesus' disciples, but Moses' disciples instead. They certainly seemed to be spiritually blind. He does not condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting him.
Amen.
Now we can see what is perfectly illustrated from what the Apostle John said in John 1:11. John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Amen.
Moses saw the prophet who was Jesus, as we read about in Deuteronomy 18. Isaiah saw Jesus 700 years before he was born, but the religious leaders stood right in front of him and missed him despite having the law and the prophets. And we today have the law and the prophets and the gospel accounts and all the epistles and the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the entire canon of Scripture, but we also have the creation, including these amazing pictures of galaxies, black holes, nebulae, from the Hubble and James Webb telescope. We have pictures of the universe that the ancients could not have believed. If you haven't seen these images of the universe from these telescopes that are floating millions of miles away, look them up on NASA's website, because it will make you glory in God's creation. The universe speaks of God's glory. But we also have extensive knowledge of each of the 35 trillion cells that are in each of our bodies. That's right. Each of you have between 30 and 40 trillion cells in your body. Over the past several decades, we found that the cell, the human cell, or eukaryotic cell, for you biology people out there, is actually like a tiny little city. Now just bear with me for a second. The cell membrane around the cell is like the city walls. The nucleus in the city is like city hall. The mitochondria are the power plants. The endoplasmic reticulum are the transportation routes. The Golgi apparatus is the distribution center. And the ribosomes are small factories. And finally, because you're all getting tired here, the cytoplasm represents the streets. And the cell has many mysteries we don't understand. My point is creation, as evidenced by the vast universe that we see from these telescopes, all the way down to the cell, which is so tiny you can't see it without a microscope, speaks of God's amazing glory and power.
Amen.
And Paul says this creation itself means that we don't have an excuse to not believe in a creator. Romans 1:20 says this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his internal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And in one of my favorite quotes of all time, former NASA astronomer Robert Jastrow, this is a really important guy from decades ago, former NASA astronomer Robert Jastrow and professor at Columbia, who was a non-Christian, by the way, said this: for the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Moreover, we have the scriptures, which reveal God's plan of salvation. And that is called not general revelation, which is creation, but special revelation, God's plan. God miraculously guided the authors of scriptures to correctly record his message to humankind while still writing in their own styles and personalities. The word of God is living and active, as we read in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is inspired, profitable, and sufficient, as we read in 2 Timothy 3. God determined to have this truth regarding him recorded in written form. God determined to reveal everything humanity needs to know about him, what he expects, and what he's done for us in the Holy Scriptures. That's special revelation.
Amen.
And remember the passage we read earlier in John 12, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So to put it bluntly, because of general revelation, the creation, and special revelation, the scriptures, we have no excuse. But the good news for the believer, we've been saved by grace and adopted as sons and daughters by the Almighty God and made co-heirs with Christ, we can be certain that we are no longer blind, but can see the light that has come into the world, the Son of Man. He has done a work of healing in our hearts, taking us from blindness to sight. And we can glory in the fact that what Jesus said to his disciples is true about us. After discussing the blindness of unbelievers with the disciples in Matthew 16:13, he said this: but blessed are you, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.
Amen.
Let's recap what we discussed this morning. Number one, being in the wrong religious environment can actually be very harmful. Our faith is not adhering to a set of rules and rituals which earn us favor with God, but we were pursued, we were saved, and we were adopted as children by Almighty God. Number two, physical healing is a wonderful thing, no doubt, but the only true and lasting healing is that of the soul. 1 Peter 2:24 says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Three, Jesus made it clear we cannot ride the fence about him. And I heard this morning in my Bible app. Someone has once said, you can't ride the fence about Jesus because the devil owns the fence.
Amen.
In Matthew 12:30, he said this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And finally, the true blindness is of the soul. And the most amazing thing in John chapter 9 is not that the blind man sees, but that the blind man will spend eternity with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. And whether it's looking up into the sky and seeing what you've created, or looking into a microscope and seeing what you've created, your power and your sovereignty is evident in that. But even more amazing is you've revealed yourself through the scriptures to us, telling us that you pursue us and that you are willing to send your son to take our sins to the cross so that we could forever spend eternity with you. Help us to remind ourselves that the only reason we see is because of what you've done. And help us to be reminded that the world that is blind needs you more than anything, more than education, more than money, more than physical healing. They need true spiritual healing, which only comes from the gospel. Thank you again this morning that we can hear about what you've done for us. Encourage us this week. And remind us this week of who we are in you, and help us to be committed to walking with you, doing that because of the amazing grace that you've extended to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.